Thank you, Brother Doddick, and thank you, Jack, for the beautiful prayer. I love the sentiments of that hymn, that we are in the depths of Christ and God's love, and he covers us with his hand. I think that the sentiments of that hymn are very, very beautiful. Our subject this morning is Mishnah, Israel's double. This is a picture of the Western Wall in Jerusalem. When Rome destroyed the Second Temple in 70 CE, only one outer wall remained standing. The Romans probably would have destroyed that wall as well, but it must have seemed too insignificant to them. It was not even part of the temple itself, just an outer wall surrounding the Temple Mount. For the Jews, however, this remnant of what was the most sacred building in the Jewish world quickly became the holiest spot in Jewish life. Throughout the centuries, Jews from throughout the world made the difficult pilgrimage to Palestine and immediately headed for the Kotel HaMa'aravi, the Western Wall, to thank God. The prayers offered at the Kotel were very heartfelt. The Gentiles began calling the site the Wailing Wall. This undignified name never won a wide following among traditional Jews. The term Wailing Wall is not in Hebrew. The Western Wall was subjected to far worse than semantic indignities. During the more than 1,000 years Jerusalem under Muslim rule, the Arabs often used the wall as a garbage dump so as to humiliate the Jews who visited it. For 19 years, from 1948 to 1967, the Kotel was under Jordanian rule. Although the Jordanians had signed an armistice agreement in 1949, guaranteeing Jews the right to visit the wall, not one Israeli Jew was ever permitted to do so. One of the first to reach the Kotel in 1967 Six-Day War was Israeli Defense Minister Moshe Dayan, who helped revive a traditional Jewish custom by inserting a written portion, a petition, into its crack. It was later revealed that Dayan's prayer was that of a lasting peace descend upon the house of Israel. Dayan's prayer of lasting peace descend upon the house of Israel will be fulfilled in a near future. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, and he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Jesus, 5 days before his crucifixion, presented himself to Israel as their king. Jesus was rejected by the Jews, and Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 23:38. Jesus died on the cross in A.D. 33. Their favor continued for 37 years and ended in A.D. 70, which year marked the end of their national polity. The Western Wall I'd just like to mention it as a tangible marker of what was left after the destruction that befell Israel. From the Overland Monthly, pages 75 and 76, we read Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah prophesied respecting the failure of Israel to hear the divine message, saying, "Lord, who had believed our report?" And again he writes prophetically of the rejection of Messiah, recorded for us in Isaiah 65, verses 12 to 15. And I'd like to mention that we don't use these scriptures very much. "I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall kneel down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. But you did what is evil in my eyes, and that wherein I had no delight did you choose. Therefore, thus had said the Lord Eternal, behold, those who serve me shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, those who serve me shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, those who serve me shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, those who serve me shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry from the pain of heart, and from a broken spirit shall ye howl. And ye shall leave behind your name for an oath unto my elect ones, when the Lord Eternal will slay thee, but his servants will he call by another name." And again, this is taken from Isaiah 65, verses 12 to 15. Now, God will call his servants by another name, and those names will be church class, musties, or the little flock, or many other names that you could think of. We can prove that our Lord returned in 1874 by the following: 1, the Jubilees; 2, chronology; 3, prophecy; and 4 will be the parallels. And today we're going to concentrate on the parallels. These 4 prove restitution. One of the first features of restitution will be to restore Israel. And this is a quote from Volume 2, page 211. "The date of our Lord's second advent and the dawn of the times of restitution we have already shown to be A.D. 1874. We should expect, therefore, to see some marks of God's returning favor to fleshly Israel shortly after A.D. 1874, as one of the first features of restitution work." This is a picture to illustrate. We have the Mishnah here, and we start with 1812 B.C. We have 1845 years of favor, and then we have 1845 years of disfavor, which would start at A.D. 33, and then it continues to 1878. Now we're going to try to prove a very important point. The length of the gospel age would be that Jesus was baptized in A.D. 29. Our Lord returned in 1874. So if we deduct 29 from 1874, we come up with a key number, which is 1845 years. Jesus died in A.D. 33. A.D. 33 starts disfavor to Israel. 1845 plus 33 equals 1878, or if we deduct 33 from 1878, we come up with the number 1845. Evidence of favor to Israel in 1878. 1, Benjamin Disraeli was the only Prime Minister of England. He was the only Jew in the history of England to hold this office, and he was very instrumental in helping out the Jews. Next, we have the Berlin Congress of Nations, whereby this was favor, where Israel would begin to own land. Then we have the Petah Tikva, which would be the Gate of Hope. And then we have Ben-Gurion, and This would illustrate the first wave of immigration. And five, from the result of all the above, the Jews had right to own land in Palestine. The word Mishnah, we have three definitions. One, it's a duplication of a time period. Two, it's a repetition of time. And three, Mishnah means double. And this is taken from volume 2, page 218. Again, there's clear, strong evidence that Jesus was crucified on Friday, April the 3rd, A.D. 33. The fact that his crucifixion occurred at the close of the 14th day of the month Nisan, and that this date rarely falls on Friday, but did so in the year A.D. 33, substantiates that date so thoroughly that even Usher, who adopted B.C. 4 as the date of our Lord's birth, was forced to admit that his crucifixion was in A.D. 33. A great Sabbath was a Sabbath as defined by a festival, which was also a Sabbath by reason of being the seventh day of a week. In this case, Nisan 15 was the first Sabbath of the Festival of Cakes, and the Jews have Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. as their weekly Sabbath. So in which of the years did Nisan 15 begin on Friday evening? Using the biblical lunar calendar, we find the following. On the left-hand side, you have the Hebrew day. The year would be 30, and that would be Nisan 15. 31 is the 15, and 32 is also 15. But you'll notice we have it underlined that 33 Nisan 15 would start on a Friday at 6 p.m. So the only year that really qualifies for this definition would be 33 Nisan at 15, because the Friday that we have here would start going on to into Saturday. So this solidifies or really emphasize the fact that it had to be 33, and that would be Nisan 15 and Friday at 6 p.m. Thus, 33 A.D. is the only candidate. This shows Jesus died on Friday, 33, Nisan 14, in the afternoon at 3 p.m. This is the power of our biblical lunar calendar. Now, darkness for 3 hours from 12 to 15, that would be from 12 to 3 o'clock, Jerusalem time, cannot have been a solar eclipse because there never lasted longer than 10 minutes. This may just have been a dark storm cloud system. Humphreys and Waddington then assumed that 14 and 15 of Nisan are possible dates, and then consulted predictions of the lunar motion to determine for which dates from AD 26 to 36 either 14 or 15 of Nisan fell on a Friday. These are the only possible dates for the crucifixion as set forth by the biblical evidence. You will notice on our illustration here that you have 14 of Nisan Friday, and that would be the 11th of AD 27. And when we work our way down, you'll see that it has to be Friday the 3rd, April AD 33. So this is the only one that would really qualify. This is the Wikipedia, the free encyclopedia. Modern scholars favor a crucifixion date of AD 33 AD. They also favor the date of a partial eclipse. Now, this is very important because you'll notice that almost everyone agrees that Jesus died AD 33. Next, we'd like to thank Brother Edmund Jesuit for his labors of love and all of his wonderful charts. On our chart, we have illustrated that Jesus was born B.C. 2 and also John's birth. And it's divided by 6 months. You see, 6 months here between John and Jesus. And we have the beginning letter of each month. John was born in April, and Jesus was born in October. So if you count on top, you have 1 year, 1 year and 3 months, and going to the full extent, you're coming to the point where Jesus would be crucified, and that would be the 3.5 years that we have on top. Now, in the second volume, we have a very important quote to show this, to prove this AD 14. This is a quote from volume 2, page 58, paragraph 3. It's not on your screen, so you'll have to listen. John the Baptist was 6 months older than our Lord, recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 36. Hence, he was of age 30 years according to the law, Numbers 4, 3, and Luke 3, 23, and began to preach 6 months before our Lord became of age and began his ministry. The date of the beginning of John's ministry is clearly stated to have been the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the third emperor of Rome. Luke 3:1. Luke 3:1 is a key scripture. This is clearly a fixed date of which there can be no reasonable doubt. Tiberius became emperor at the death of Augustus Caesar in the year of Rome 767, which was the year AD 14. So what this paragraph is proving for us is that when Tiberius began to reign, it was 15 years that John began his ministry, and Jesus would begin his ministry 6 months later on. Now, what we really want to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt is that even if someone would doubt that what we're talking about here in AD 14, if Jesus died at 33, we could prove historically from the scriptures, many times in the back of a Bible, you could see they'll illustrate each year that Jesus lived. So we know historically that Jesus lived 3.5 years. Now, what is the key point of what we're trying to illustrate is that if Jesus died at 33, you cannot shift the final week. It has to be from 29 to 36. So we have Tiberius to prove that AD 29 is the right time that Jesus began his ministry. We also have historical records in the Bible to show that Jesus lived 3.5 years before his death. And this is the key point, and we'd like to illustrate this to show that this is the way the scriptures would read the fact that Jesus began his ministry in AD 29. It doesn't say AD 29, but you'll see the point that we're trying to emphasize. Now, if we consider just briefly Daniel's 490-year prophecy, this is Daniel 9, 24 to 27, New American Standard, but we're only going to use verses 25 and also 26. Now, you'll notice the key point that we're trying to emphasize. In verse 25, it says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until," now we have "until," underlined, "Messiah the Prince." And the margin in the New American Standard says "Messiah or Anointed One." Anointed One. Now if you read verse 26, it says the same thing. "Then after the 62 weeks of Messiah," margin, "Messiah equals Anointed One." And in John chapter 1, verse 41, one of the disciples says, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ, and the margin means Greek for Anointed One. So what I'm going to emphasize again, Jesus was not the Messiah when he was born, although he could have been referred to as a Messiah. He was not the Messiah when he was 12 years old, when he went to talk to the doctors of the law. He was the Messiah when he was anointed at Jordan in A.D. 29, and God gave him recognition by saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Continuing in our discussion of verses 25 and 26. If you look this up in Strong's Concordance, you will notice that this is number 4899. Anointed. It means usually a consecrated person as a priest, king, priest, or saint, especially the Messiah. And if you look up in Vine's Expository Dictionary, page 190, under Christ, it says Christo, anointed, translates in the Septuagint the word Messiah, a term applied to priests who were anointed with the holy oil, particularly the high priest. And this is recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, 5, and 16. The prophets are also called the anointed of God in Psalms 105:15. Rotherham is a very well-respected translation by all of the Bible students. And you'll notice that Rotherham doesn't even use the word Messiah. He bypasses the word Messiah. So Rotherham does not use the word Messiah, but goes directly to use the concept of anointed one. In verse 25, we read, "Thou must know then and understand from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem unto the anointed one, the prince." Verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall the anointed one be cut off." I'm very happy that the NIV is the same as what we have read from Rotherham. And verse 25 in Amophet reads, "And the consecrating of a supreme high priest." Verse 26, "The consecrated priest shall be cut off." So what I'd like to emphasize again, this is the key part of the talk, that if we determine that Jesus died in 33, you don't have to use higher math to know, you subtract 3.5 years to go to AD 29, and you add 7 years, you come up with AD 36. You cannot slide those dates to come out with something different, because the Bible students agree, and even all the worldly authorities agree, that Jesus died AD 33. Going forward from AD 33, as the death of our Lord on the cross, we can use the 1845 years to reach other important chronological dates. We established the 1845 years as the time span from Jesus' death, AD 33, to the return of favor to Israel in 1878. Now, going backwards, we're going to show how we come up with this first number here. That one takes a little explanation. This is 198 years from the time of Jacob's death to the Exodus. So the Jewish people were slaves for approximately 198 years. And we know that Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, to the division of Canaan was 6 years, the period of judges was 450 years, the kings was 513, desolation 70, and from the first year of Cyrus to AD 1 is 536, so the total years from Jacob's death from AD is 1813. So AD 1, crucifixion at the Passover spring of AD 33, full years in Jewish ecclesiastical time equals 32. So the total period of Israel's wait for the kingdom under divine favor and recognition was 1845 years. We find the hidden period between the death of Jacob and Israel's coming out of Egypt exactly by first calculating the period from the death of Jacob and then deducting the number of years from the 430 years, the period from Jacob's death to the Exodus, to when Abraham was 75 years old, when the covenant was made with him at the death of Terah in Genesis 12:4, and Isaac was born 25 years after in Genesis 21:5. So on our next illustration, we're going to count the 25 years from the time that Abraham received the covenant to the birth of Jacob, that's 25 years, and from Isaac to Jacob's birth in Genesis 25:26 is 60 years, and from Jacob's death to his Jacob's birth to his death, was 147 years. So the total years from the Abraham covenant to Jacob's death was 232 years. Now, if we subtract, I don't have that illustrated here, but if you subtract 232 from 430, that would be the first date, time period that you saw 198 years that the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt. So our next question before us is, what favor did Israel receive as blessings from Jehovah? One, they received God's law. Two, it was a tabernacle arrangement. The Shekinah light was a representation of God's presence. Three, they had God's promises through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Four, you had recognition as a nation through Jacob's 12 sons. Five, we have the remnant who accept Christ from the nation of Israel. And six was the reign of Solomon as a type of the future thousand-year kingdom. And seven would be the periods of captivity as a discipline. Israel received the oracles of God recorded for us in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. In Romans chapter 9, verse 4, we have six more blessings that they received. And this is a very important scripture. One, adoption as sons. Two, the glory would be the Shekinah light. Three would be the covenants. Four, the giving of the law. Five, the temple services. And six, promises to their fathers. When Brother Russell presented all this information, a key question was presented to him as a challenge to start favor with slavery, which is a very good question. If Israel's in slavery, how could you start favor? And we're going to quote now. It has been suggested that the period of Israel's history, from the death of Jacob to the death of Christ, was not a period of favor to the people, that the very beginning of it was a period of affliction in Egypt. Hence, it is suggested that our treatment of the subject in A Millennial Dawn, Volume 2, Chapter 7, is correspondingly weakened. And Brother Russell comes up with this response. This is his reply. In the question now before us, notice that we never refer to that period of Israel's history from the death of Jacob to the death of our Lord as a period of great worldly prosperity to Israel, nor do the scriptures so refer to it. It was, however, a period of favor nevertheless, for it always a favor to be under the divine direction and supervision. I'm going to read that sentence once more. It says, it was, however, a period of favor nevertheless, for it is always a favor to be under divine direction and supervision. And this is what we sang in our hymn, to be in the depths of the Lord's love, even if it would be discipline. I have another part here. Thank you. It's not on your screen. And what Christians has not learned that God's care is blessed even when that care is exerted in our correction and chastisement, or in discipline and experiences which tend to bring us into a humbler, closer walk with God, into a condition where we can better enjoy present privileges and growth in grace. Thank you, Dorothea. In 1813 B.C., recorded for us in Genesis 49, when Jacob died, God's favor extended to his 12 sons and their progeny. 1845 years later, in A.D. 33, Matthew 23-38, Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." When Jesus cast off the nation of Israel and the period of God's 845 years of disfavor began. In AD 29, which corresponds to 1874 AD, Jesus came as a bridegroom, John chapter 3, verse 29, and reaper in John chapter 4, verse 35 and verse 38, to natural Israel, and was baptized by John the Baptist. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit and began his work of reaping the Jewish nation 1,845 years later. In 1874 AD, Jesus returned as the bridegroom, recorded for us in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, that's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and reaper in Revelation 14, verses 14 to 15, to spiritual Israel. The harvest of spiritual Israel began. The sickle of truth does the separating work. In AD 33, Jesus presented himself as king in Matthew 21, verses 4 to 9, to natural Israel. Jesus rode on an ass into Jerusalem, cleansed the literal temple of its money changers, and wept over the nation. Except for a remnant, the nominal natural house of Israel stumbled over its Messiah and was cast off from God's favor. 1845 years later, in AD 1878, Jesus presented himself as king to spiritual Israel, Revelation 17, verse 14. The spiritual temple was cleansed. Except for a remnant, the lukewarm, nominal spiritual church stumbled over the returned Christ and was cast off from her favor, Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. He shall be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the nominal houses of Israel, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. AD 70 to 1914. AD 70, the Jewish political government ended with destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus. And 1845 years later, in 1914 AD, that was the end of the Gentile times, and World War I began with the eviction process of Gentile rulers. The divine right of kings ended. The articles listed below are just a few that confirm 1878 was the founding of the Petatikva and the first Aliyah wave of immigration. I didn't copy the websites, but I have the websites in my notes. Palestine in Focus. In 1878, 26 Jerusalem Jewish families purchased a piece of land that's 9 kilometers or 5.6 miles. The Jewish site was named Petah Tikva, which means Gate of Hope. Petah Tikva, in the Wikipedia, the free encyclopedia, it says Petah Tikva was founded in 1878 by religious pioneers from Jerusalem with the financial help of Baron Edmund D. Rothschild. They were able to drain and the land, and the website continues. Then we have another website that says the history of Zionism and Israel in photos. The Petah Tikva was founded in 1878 by a group of pioneers from Jerusalem. This is a very interesting quote. I found this to be very informative. The population in 1878. The Ottoman Palestine in 1878 was home to a population of 440,850, of whom 88% were Muslims. 88% were Muslims, including a small minority of the Druze, 9% Christians, and 3% Jews. Did you get that? 3% Jews. Palestinian Jews were predominantly living in existing towns with religious significance, such as Tiberias, Safed, Hebron, and Jerusalem, and had not been establishing new Jewish settlements. In addition to the main population, there were around 200 Samaritans living on the edge of the Nablus, and also a small number of gypsies. So if you look at the bottom, which is very important, if you look at the bottom here, it says 3% of 444,850 equals 13,225 Jews living in Palestine in 1878. Isn't that remarkable? Now, the latest population figures for Israel, this is May 2, 2006. On the eve of Israel's 58th Independence Day, the state of Israel's population stands at approximately 7,026,000 inhabitants, compared to 806,000 residents who lived in Israel in 1948, according to the Central Bureau of Statistical Data. Of the total population, 5,333,000 are Jews, that's 76%. The Arab population numbers 1,387,000, that's 20%, and another 306,000, which would be 4%, classified as other, are mostly new immigrants and their families who are not registered as Jews in the Interior Ministry. Isn't that a fantastic rise in population? In the year, the Israeli population had grown by 118,000 people. The majority of the increase, 104,000, is due to natural births. During this one-year period, some 138,000 births were recorded in Israel. During that same period, 21,000 new immigrants made aliyah, that's immigration to Israel. The majority of Israeli, that's 91%, live in urban communities. One quarter of the Israeli population lives either in Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, Haifa, or Rishon LeZion. Jerusalem is the largest city with 718,000 residents. Most of Israel's population is concentrated in the center of the country around Tel Aviv, which has a population of 378,000. Now we're going to talk very briefly about three outstanding individuals in the history of the Jews. Our first gentleman will be Benjamin Disraeli. The second one will be Theodore Herzl. And the third one will be Chaim Weizmann. Benjamin Disraeli. He was the only prime minister. He chairs the Berlin Congress of Nations, 1878, giving Jews the right to colonize Palestine. Isn't that remarkable that the British government would have only one Jewish prime minister, and he would be there right at the right time that the Lord appointed that the Jewish people would be able to own land in Israel? Our next gentleman is Theodore Herzl. And in 1896, Theodore Herzl of Vienna called the first Zionist Congress to issue a call to Jewry everywhere to return to their ancestral homeland. He had a burning desire that all the Jews should return back to Jerusalem. Our next gentleman was a very important person. His name is Chaim Weizmann, and he was the first president of Israel in 1948. In 1917, the government of Great Britain, through the intervention of the Jewish chemist Dr. Chaim Weizmann, issued the Balfour Declaration, placing His Majesty's government of England on record as favoring the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. What's interesting about this gentleman is that he was a chemist, and he developed very high explosive for the British government during World War I. And he was so influential with the British government that they conceded to have his wishes in regards to the Jewish people. Next, we have a beautiful quote. This is from Amos chapter 9, verses 14 to 15. And this is a quote that James, who we believe was the half-brother of Jesus at the Jerusalem conference, he knew the Old Testament very, very well. So James quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, "Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit." Verse 15, "I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Isn't that a reassuring scripture that the Jews will never be moved from their land again? Next, we have the beautiful scriptures that we quote in the Messiah, when we sing the Messiah at Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Septuagint footnote says, "Age-lasting Father." Whether you like everlasting forever and ever or age, that's beside the point. We know it's going to be very, very successful. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government, and there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Next, we have four scriptures that we use for the new covenant. Our first scripture we're all familiar with. It's in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And it's repeated for us in the New Testament to show its importance by Paul in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. And it's also recorded for us in Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. And it's recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 6 to 19, which would be the Feast of Tabernacles or of Tents. And when Brother was here from Detroit, Brother Dutka, I was very pleased that he used the scriptures from Zechariah 14, because that represents the new covenant. We don't read the scriptures from Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 to 23 very much, so I'm going to read one of the four. And this is recorded for us now in Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. And the reason I'm going to read the scripture, it includes all of the animals in the new covenant. Don't ask me how long they're going to live or if there will be any death in the thousand-year kingdom. I don't know. But I will read the scriptures and it will tell you that they will be there. This is Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. "In that day I will also make a covenant for them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God." Our last scripture that we'd like to rejoice in, this is rejoicing Jews and also rejoicing Christians. This is taken from Zechariah 8:23. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every language will grasp the garments of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The curse on the earth will be lifted." And for our last illustration, "the desert shall blossom as a rose." And in our parting scripture, scripture and thought that we have from Psalms, Shalom. And in English, it means peace. Shalom. May the Lord bless these considerations.